Trust you had a wonderful Mother's Day with family. To thank your mother or grandmother or whoever was with you for their labors, and we're glad that you're here tonight. Have you ever had somebody spoil something for you? Somebody will tell you, say, don't go to that restaurant, it's no good. And then 3 years later, you go to the restaurant, and it's the best restaurant you've ever been at. You say, well, what was up with that? You know, I could have been eating at this nice restaurant, but because somebody said something about it, it kind of spoiled it for you. You say, well, I'm not going to go waste my money. Or maybe it's been some type of food or a dish that someone said, yeah, it's just not so good. Or maybe a vegetable. Vegetables seem to take the biggest hit. Someone was talking the other day, that was Dr. Oz, was talking about the great and wonderful benefits of black-eyed peas and all the different vitamins and proteins and so forth like that. And I'm sure that they're wonderful. I just never have, you know, it just to me doesn't have a lot of taste, you know. So if you put a lot of bacon in there and some good stuff like that, you know, I think it kind of adds a little, it kind of boosts it a little bit, you know. It's kind of like with turnip greens, putting a little bit of pepper sauce on the top of that. I love pepper sauce on my greens, and it just comes to life. But without it, it's just not the same. And I'm sure that over the years, you've had people that have kind of spoiled you on something, or maybe you really didn't care for it, and then afterwards, you found out it wasn't so bad. As I've gotten older, there's some things that I really didn't care for when I was a kid that I enjoy now. One of those is asparagus. I like asparagus. When I was a kid, asparagus was not on my brain. You know, the kids don't come into second grade, you know, say, you know what I'd like to have when I get home as an afternoon snack? I'd like to open up a can of asparagus and just, you know, cook it up there. And they're not thinking that way. But when you get older, you have a tendency, you know, to diversify your taste. I'll tell you this story. My wife doesn't mind, I'm sure. But whenever I was dating my wife, I wanted to really impress her, all right? We were up in South Carolina at the time. I was visiting her, and I said, I invited John and Tiffany along, and I said, let's go out to Red Lobster, okay? And so I'm going to just show my wife, you know, how much of a seafood lover I am. She's from Maine, okay? And she must love seafood. You know, Red Lobster, think about Maine, you know, all that good stuff, you know. And I ordered everything like that, and she didn't order any seafood. She ordered a salad. And I was like, what is up with this thing? You know, I found out after the meal, okay? And I paid for everybody's meal. You know, I was going to be really the top dog of the evening, you know, and take care of the whole thing, you know. And I paid for it, and I found out afterwards that my wife doesn't like seafood, okay? That was an expensive way to find out things, you know. If I'd have been smart, I would have asked her ahead of time, hey, do you like seafood? Then I could have taken her to a cheap Chinese buffet or something, you know. But I didn't. And I took them all out to Red Lobster, and I find out she doesn't like seafood. All right? I have been able, over the past almost 18 years that we've been married, to get her to try catfish. Okay? That's the other white meat. All right? In case you didn't know, that's the other white meat. We don't call it by name, you know, I'll sneak it in, you know, this is the other white meat. But she has been able to keep down catfish. But my point is this, all right, not to make you all hungry and want to rush out to the catfish place and get you a plate, but to emphasize how that we can easily be spoiled on something if we allow somebody else to kind of say something, and we, instead of saying, you know, I think I'm going to go ahead and try it for myself, I'm not going to let that come into my thing. That's the way a lot of people approach the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of those books of the Bible that is rarely read, and even more rarely is it preached from. And I have to say that in my ministry, I have not preached very many messages from the book of Ezekiel. But I got into it about 3 months ago. I started as part of my in February 1st, I started a new passage. I'm going to go all the way through Ezekiel. I'm going to look for a common theme that flows throughout the book. Try to connect this book together in my own heart and mind, and finally get a grasp of what the Lord is sharing. You know, Ezekiel is one of those books that is used for these nuts that talk about, you know, there's flying saucers, and we find the basis for that here in the book of Ezekiel. the flying wheels, you know. Well, that's a description of some of the things that God's creation in heaven that Ezekiel was privileged to see, but he had to try to describe it. And he described those things, and as I began to study that, to see that those were creatures in heaven. And you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to see things we never saw on earth. Do you realize that they are discovering almost 150 new species every year of things we didn't know existed? Especially in the oceans. They are finding new creatures that live down in the depths of the ocean we've never seen before, and yet somehow we think we got a grasp of heaven. Absolutely not. I want to tell you, the glories of heaven are going to be centered around the person of Christ, but there are so many things. The vastness of God's mind is boggling. The vastness of His mind and all the different things that He has created and the DNA structures that are so different and the variety of those, folks, heaven is going to be a wonderful place. And there are going to be things that we're going to see there that we have never seen upon the earth. And we need to understand that and know that. And so Ezekiel gives us a glimpse into heaven. He was allowed to see the Lord on the throne. He was allowed to see some of the things that were taking place there in heaven. And the best way he could, he describes that for us by pen of inspiration so that we could try to take in a little bit. But he wasn't talking about UFOs. All right, so could we get that out of our brains? I don't know why people like to go there and say, yeah, those are the UFOs that have been seen. Those are the things that Ezekiel talked about. Well, that was heaven. That was heaven. And so we need to understand that. Now, I want to give you, before we actually look at some Bible verses here in the book of Ezekiel, I want to give you some background about the man Ezekiel and talk a little bit about what made him who he was. He was God's special man during the captivity of Israel. God chose him, a high priest who never got to serve in the temple because he was taken captive. God chose him for a specific mission there in captivity to communicate His Word. Now, when God sent His people into captivity as punishment for their sin, He still continued, now notice this please, He still continued to speak to them through different men. We know of three of the prophets, major and minor prophets, who were sent into captivity to minister specifically God's Word. There were others, obviously, but specifically the greatest ones that we recall to mind is Jeremiah, who was up in years when he went into captivity, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Those are the main figures of ministers during the time of the captivity, whereby God communicated with His people while they were in Babylon. Now, if He was to purge the nation of their corrupt idolatry, they needed to hear more of the very Word which they stubbornly rejected, thus causing them to go into captivity. They needed to hear more of the Word of God. They needed to be exposed to the truth if they had ears to hear. They needed to know the consequences of not bowing before the authority of God's Word. Consequences are some of the greatest teachers. You know, it's called the school of hard knocks. I tell you, more people matriculate in the school of hard knocks than they do in any other educational institution. And it's sad, but it seems like the GPA is not much better than the educational institution. Some people just go through the school of hard knocks and they end up taking the same course over and over and over again, and they flunk it and then they have to go back and do it again. Now, does that sound smart to you? It seems like some folks just don't get it. God wanted His people during the 70-year captivity to get it. Why He had sent them into captivity? Why 70 years? Because God said, "You give my land rest." And God gave the land rest. God is a God of His Word, and we're going to see that tonight. Now, among the Jews taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in his second invasion of Judah, and the dates are a little fuzzy, but more than likely somewhere around 597 BC, was the man named Ezekiel. He, like Daniel, was a teenager at the time. Now, Daniel had gone in the first wave as a teenager. So Daniel's just a little bit older than Ezekiel. Ezekiel was probably 15 or 16 whenever he was taken captive. He was in the training to be a high priest in Israel. Now, this was the one whom God had chosen to be his prophet to the exiles, while Daniel served as God's ambassador to the court of the king, Nebuchadnezzar. It was during the captivity years that some of the Jews returned to God. This was also the beginning of the religion of Judaism. Now, that's something that we need to keep in mind. There are two tracks that we find of Israelites coming out of captivity. There is the remnant track that returned back to Jerusalem, as God had commanded them to do. And then there was the religion track. Those were the ones who stayed in country, and from which the teachings of Judaism came from, which would plague the church in the book of Acts, would plague the Apostle Paul as he ministered to Jews, and would be a great cause of great angst for the Apostle Paul. Now, Ezekiel, whose name means God strengthened, was a priest who never had the opportunity to serve in the temple because he was taken captive. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. Jeremiah would have been much older. Daniel and Ezekiel were probably around the same age. Ezekiel was among the captives that were granted certain liberties. He was not one of the slave class. He was rather in an area of Babylon where he had freedoms. He had certain liberties. He was able to meet. His home was in Tel Abib, which was a principal colony of the Babylonian Empire, and it was near the city of Babylon. Tel Abib was located by the canal Chebar, which flowed from the Euphrates River above Babylon through Nippur, winding back into the Euphrates near Erech, which was south of the city. So he was on this river Chebar, which was kind of a canal that had been built by the Babylonians, and that's where his house was located. It may be that his home was open to any of the exiles who wanted spiritual help. He lived in Babylon for about 5 years before God called him into the office of prophet, which is recorded in the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel. He was around 30 years old when he began his ministry. Now, who does that sound like? All right, have to understand, Ezekiel's life mirrors in many ways the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what he experienced and what he heard as to his call is recorded in the first three chapters of the book of Ezekiel. He was caught up to heaven to get a view of how things operate in a perfect environment. That was one of the things that struck me as I read the first three chapters back in February as I was doing my own personal study, was how things operate in a perfect environment. You know, we've never had that here upon this earth. There's always a glitch. There's always something that goes haywire. It's like a wedding. There's always the way. You always strive for the perfect wedding, to have the perfect ceremony, and something happens. You know, the unity candle won't light. Or somebody trips and falls as they're coming down the walkway. You know, somebody gets tangled up in a dress and falls, or somebody messes up their wedding vow as they say that. I think about the inauguration back in January of 2009, and Justice Roberts was trying to communicate. He had memorized it for the occasion, but here you are in front of millions and millions of people, and I can totally understand. If it had been me up there, I would have been babbling. You know, I would have probably started out with the Gettysburg Address and ended up saying the Lord's Prayer. I mean, you know, you get in front of a lot of people and your mind just doesn't work right. And so, you know, they had to go back and do it again because the Constitution required that every word be said in that, and a portion of that was forgotten. And you think about that, you wish, wouldn't it have been nice if that would just went smooth and perfect? You know, we're approaching this coming Saturday, all right? Now, as director of the play, I've envisioned all kinds of disasters, all right? And you try to plan ahead for disasters, you know? If this happens, we had an understudy that was here all the time learning the different parts so in case somebody wouldn't make it, and what happens? The director's nightmare. Somebody can't be in the play. because of a surgery. So you have to go to plan B, and you're work, getting ready for that. And so there's all kinds of possibilities. Now, for a director, he sees everything and knows when everything doesn't go like it's supposed to. But for the person out in the audience, for the most part, they don't know. Unless it's something really big, you know, they don't know. We want everything to be perfect, but on this earth, it doesn't happen. Ezekiel was caught up from his captive situation in a strange land, caught up to heaven so that he could see for himself how things work in a perfect environment. You think about the different individuals that got that glimpse. Paul got a glimpse into heaven. John got a glimpse up into heaven to see perfection, to see the glories of heaven. I want to tell you something. There's not going to be any anxiety. There's not going to be any angst. There's not going to be any wondering. I wonder when the glitch is going to happen. Everything is going to operate according as it's supposed to, according to the perfect will of the Father, because in heaven it's the perfect environment. No more sin. No more sickness. No more possibilities of a disaster taking place. We live with that here upon this earth. The possibility of an earthquake, the possibility of a hurricane, an oil spill. Think about the possibilities, and they are numerous. But Ezekiel got to see how a perfect environment works. Now, that prepared him for what he was to teach to the children of Israel in exile. He was going to school. He saw all these things, and he was able to take from that what he was to communicate to the children of Israel in captivity. 21 years later, in chapter 29 and verse 17, when Ezekiel was 52 years of age, he was still prophesying to the exiles. He was a strong and fearless prophet for God. He had boundless energy and a love for the simple, clear, and direct teaching of the Word of God. Though he was firm, he had a shepherd's heart for his people. Ezekiel's writings, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reveal that he was a methodical, even artistic man, willing to do unusual things for God. God called upon him to do some unusual things that are recorded in the book, and he records unusual things for us. How did that come about? Because he was exposed to the perfect environment. He saw things we haven't seen. And so God called upon him to share things that were different, unusual, to communicate that God is in charge. Now, I want us to look at chapter 3 tonight, and we're going to just use this kind of as a springboard to move throughout the book. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture, but there is a theme that begins in chapter 3 of this book and goes almost to the very end of the book of Ezekiel. There is a recurring theme, and it's this phrase, "They shall know that I am the Lord." That they may know that I am the Lord. This phrase appears 69 times in the book of Ezekiel, and it's just two Hebrew words. One three-letter Hebrew word and one four-letter Hebrew word. Now understand, when you see a four-letter Hebrew word, generally speaking in the Hebrew, it's referring to God. Basically, all Hebrew words are made up of three letters. I learned this from Dr. Chirion when I was in India. He gave me a Hebrew lesson. I asked him, I said, "You're teaching Hebrew? Give me Hebrew." Of course, he taught it in Indian, so I had to get him to translate for me at the end of the class. But he took me to a Hebrew Bible, and he began to share. He said, "All right, this is one word, this is one word." And he said, "You'll notice, please, that they're all made up of three letters, except when you come to God's name, Jehovah, four letters." So we have a three-letter word and a four-letter word. Now, translated into English, the first three-letter word is the word yada. You may have heard the Yiddish expression, yada, yada, yada. All right? You hear a lot of that up in New York City where the large Jewish population, you'll hear that phrase, yada, yada, yada. I know, I know, I know. But that is a corruption of this Hebrew word here, that is not something that you use flippantly, but rather it's very deep and very significant. It means to know by experience. I want to let my people know me, Jehovah, the four-letter word, by experience. Now you say, well, did not Israel know God by experience? Did they not know Him through all the years of His provision and miracles and all the things that He did for the children of Israel? The answer was no. Oh, little pockets here and there, the remnant grew to know Him, but not the nation itself. God wanted the nation to come and know Him by experience, to know Him intimately by experience. And so throughout the book of Ezekiel, over and over again, this expression comes up as he communicates that they may know me, that they may come to know me, Jehovah. Now, this word yada means to know by experience, to gain knowledge, to discern or recognize by growing through the process, or going through the process, I should say, of learning. Going through the process of learning. You know, as we get older, we're able to look back over life and light bulbs come on. Oh, that's what he was saying back then. You ever had one of those light bulb moments? Or something in the past, some expression or some teaching that you got when you were a child, just all of a sudden it just grabs a hold of you and said, that's what he was talking about. That's what he was saying. Or that's what mom was saying when she was teaching me, or when she was trying to communicate that, and it comes to bear in your heart and mind. That's what the word yada is. It's the word where you come through this process of learning, and when you get through the other side, you finally say, I know now. I understand what this process was all about. You know, God sometimes takes us through very lengthy processes to bring us to understandings about Himself. You know, I have talked to the Lord many times about this situation of my own physical condition. I don't like to speak of it, but I will share this. This matter of diabetes, and I've talked to the Lord about this. And you know, I believe the Lord brought it into my life, first of all, to make me more dependent upon Him, to cause me to trust in Him more. But also, I will never be rid of diabetes. I have the type 1. There is no cure for type 1 diabetes. So in my life, I will never be cured of that, and I will probably die, according to the statistics that are out there, I will die at a younger age because of diabetes. Now, with that in mind, God has been working and teaching me that I need to know more about Him. I need to know more about Him. I'm going to get to go see Him. Now, maybe the rapture will take place first, but if it doesn't, then it's the door of death. Nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to sit in the corner and weep over. For the child of God, death's door is no different than the rapture. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And whenever the trumpet sounds, we're going to leave this world behind. We're going to be absent from the world, present with the Lord. It's basically the same thing. So as a child of God, we face that. God has been teaching me in that regard to know more about Him. You see, the more I know about Him, the more I can depend on Him and less upon myself, less upon my abilities. I am more aware than I ever have been in my life of my frailties and my inabilities and my lacks that I have in my life. But I have grown, and I'm not there yet. We never get there. But I have had to grow in my understanding of the Lord and how He can take care, and He can bring things to pass, and He can sustain. Yada, Yahweh, that they may know that I am the Lord. That's the expression. By the way, this expression is used throughout the Bible. This particular word yada is used 944 times. Very important expression in the Hebrew word. But also Yahweh is a very important word. Of course, it's the name of our God, Jehovah. But what does Jehovah mean? Jehovah means the self-existent one. Now, what are we? We are the dependent ones. But in our world and in our culture, we are taught to be self-independent. All right? Self-made. You hear that expression on it? That was a self-made man. Well, no one is really self-made. We're all the conglomeration of individuals that were in our life teaching us and instructing us and so forth. But God's very name indicates that He is self-existent. He is completely and entirely independent. He is dependent on no one. Yada, Yahweh. Let's put those two thoughts together. I want to know by experience, after going through the process of learning, the Lord, the Jehovah, who is totally self-existent. That phrase appears over 69 times, over and over and over again in the book of Ezekiel. That was the lesson they needed to learn in captivity, that they might know the eternally self-existent One. That was Ezekiel's message, that they might know Jehovah. Folks, that's the message that we need to have. In this culture, in the day and age we live, it's all about self-existence. It's all about self. But we need to set that aside. We need to move away from that. It's about the self-existent One, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to kind of walk through tonight these expressions, and I'm just chosen a few out of this book. As I said, it appears 69 times, this phrase, Yada, Yada, Yahweh. Two words in the Hebrew language. But I want us to see what God wanted the children of Israel to know about Himself. Number one, I want you to look here in this particular passage of Scripture, verses 17 through 21. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. And the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, Arise, and go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. We don't have time to do this, but if you go over toward chapter 33 in the book of Ezekiel, we find this very same message repeated almost verbatim, that Ezekiel was going to be chosen to be God's watchman. God's watchman over Israel as one to warn the children of Israel and specifically communicate the message, Know me. Know me. Now let's go over to chapter 5, because we find here in chapter 5 the first of a few of these that I want to share with you tonight. Chapter 5 and verse 13. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have accomplished my fury in them. The very first message that Ezekiel was to deliver to Israel is that God is angry at sin. God is angry at sin. To know how angry God was, all you have to do is look at the cross, the crucifixion of His own Son, Jesus Christ, and the wrath that was poured out upon His Son. He bore, the Bible says, our sin in His body on the tree. He bore the anger of God against sin. The very first lesson that God wanted to communicate, Yada Yahweh, was that they know that God is angry at sin. He does not put up with disobedient children. Israel or the nations. We could go through and look at all the references of Yada Yahweh related to the other nations of the world and judgments against them because they had sinned. They were disobedient. One of the greatest lessons that we can teach our children is that you cannot do wrong and get away with it. God hates sin. It's a simple lesson, yet it's an ignored lesson today. Lying, cheating is permitted today. We let our children get away with it, not telling the truth. God hates sin. He is angry at sin. And He poured His wrath. And again, Ezekiel's time looking ahead to the cross. But I want you to know tonight that if you ignore His Son, you're going to bear the wrath of His anger against sin because He has a special place prepared that His anger is going to be rained for all eternity. It's called the lake of fire. That place is prepared because God is angry at sin. God loves sinners. He sent His Son to die on Calvary's tree, but folks, He hates sin. And He hates sin tonight just as much as He hated sin when Jesus Christ was crucified, and sin was hated in the time of Ezekiel and before the founding of the nation of Israel and before the sin came to this earth. He despised and hated sin. This verse brings it out. They shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have accomplished my fury in them. His fury in purging the sin that was present in their lives. Let's go over to chapter 6. I'll take you to the second one. Yada Yahweh. Look at verses 13 and 14. Chapter 6. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord. Now remember, all of that translation there is just two Hebrew words. Yada Yahweh. When their slain men shall be among their idols round about their altars, upon every high hill, in all the tops of the trees, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols, so will I stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Dibloth, in all their habitations. Now what's that phrase? Yada Yahweh. And they shall know that I am the Lord. What is this saying here? God will not be ignored. God will not be ignored. The vast majority of people and the hubbub on this earth, if you were to fly around the world and witness for yourself all the hubbub of the earth, the vast majority of it is in ignorance of God. Ignoring God. I wonder how much of the church is ignoring God tonight. Oh, we've got so many things to do. We've got so many plans that we want to carry out. And so we make our plans. We're making plans all the time. We're setting out our itineraries and we're making plans for this time of the year and we're doing this and we're doing that. And how little God figures into all of that. Lord, is this Your will? Is this what You want me to do? Or is this what I just have always done this? This has always been this way. So we do it and we do it and we do it. You see, Israel had gotten along without God. So they gained confidence. They got along without God for so long, they got a little cocky and they said, you know, we can do this without God. We can have a nation without God. We can have a king without God. We can worship without God. So they got cocky. And they just continued on year after year, ignoring God's law concerning the Sabbath, ignoring God's law concerning idolatry. And they went on, and they went on year after year. And they said, hey, we can do this with no consequence. God says here in Ezekiel, I am not to be ignored. The reason you're in captivity is so that you might know me. I will not be ignored. Thirdly, let's go on to chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7, three verses in this passage. Verse 4, and mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity. But I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abomination shall be in the midst of thee. Yada, Yahweh. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Skip down here to verse 9. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Then there's two words added. That smiteth. That strikes. And then one more, verse 27. The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled, and I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts will I judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Yada Yahweh. What did they need to know? He is a God who will have no substitute. Not only will he not be ignored, but he will not have something or someone substituted for him. We have a lot of substitutes for God today. Let's just look inside the church. We have got all kinds of substitutes for God. We've got programs intended to help people. But in most cases, they are what? Substitutes for God and His power. If you'll just follow this plan, we're going to be able to get you through. We'll get you over your addiction. All right? You get them over their addiction. Where are they spiritually? Are they depending upon God? Most cases, no. They're depending upon a program, a plan that will help them through their difficulty. That is a substitute. There are a lot of nice things and good things and noble things that the church have substituted for God Himself. I mentioned this last week, of Jesus Christ pictured in Revelation chapter 3, standing outside the door of the church knocking. Everything inside the church is continuing on as before. Church services going on. Pianos and organs playing. In today's economy, you got all the other stuff that's playing too. But worship is being held. And yet Jesus Christ is outside. Something has been substituted for the Savior. This is the greatest threat, folks, of missions. This is the greatest threat of the fundamental church. It's substituting something good and taking away something great. And that is the great shepherd, the good shepherd. Substituting something good in the place of that which is great. Back a few years ago, this is back almost 25 years ago, I remember in college, that Coca-Cola came out with a new Coke. All right? You had classic Coke, and then you had the new Coke. Everybody remember that when they came out with that about 25 years ago or so? And I remember, boy, everybody was rushing out to try the new Coke. And guess what? It bombed. It bombed. It was the greatest advertising nightmare that Coca-Cola ever went through. They thought, we have got a new flavor. We have got something that will work. But you know what? They had to do away with the new Coke, and they went right back to the classic Coke. Because that's what people liked. Now, we live in a day and age where we've got all kinds of good things that we're going to substitute here. Oh, this is a great idea. This is a good idea to help out with this. Wait a minute. Is it pushing Jesus Christ aside to do it? If it is, don't do it. Don't implement it. Don't put it into practice. Don't put it into action if it pushes the Savior out and puts a program in. Because Jesus Christ says here, God says to the children of Israel, I will have no substitutes. I will have no substitute. Let's go on. Just two more, and we're going to close here very quickly. Ezekiel 39. Go down to the end of the chapter. End of the book. Chapter 39. And we'll close with these last two. Verses 6 and 7 of Ezekiel chapter 39. And I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. Notice, Yada, Yahweh. And they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know, Yada, Yahweh, that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. God is a God of power. He desires for His people to be pure and righteous and holy. And if they defile themselves, He will exercise His power against them. Such an important lesson to get a hold of. We are living today in the impure church. Our impurity is growing and growing. We're no longer making a distinction between the holy and the profane anymore. If you do, you're considered to be hardcore. Oh, they're hardcore over there. That's a term of derision. But for God's people, the remnant, it's a term of glory. There's nobody more hardcore than God. You want to know hardcore? Read the book of Ezekiel. You find out how hard. He was so hardcore that He sent His Son to pay for our sin. Sin had to be paid for. That's pretty hardcore, isn't it? God could have just said, you know what? We're just going to start all over again. I forgive everybody's sin and not send my Son. Then God at that moment would have been unjust. He would have been unrighteous. He would have been impure. But He's not. He is righteous and holy and pure, and so sin must be punished. And so being hardcore, He sent His Son to bear the punishment of our sin, because sin must be paid for. That's the kind of power that was displayed at the cross. And then notice, please, in this same verse, that God is holy. He will not be polluted, and He doesn't want His children to be polluted. He wants you to be pure. To pollute means to make common. To make common, unclean, that which is sacred, holy, or dignified. To apply anything to a use for which it was not designated. That's what it means to be impure. To pollute something. Those who pollute His holy name will not be able to do so after God is through. I am afraid today that the church is on course for God's judgment because we've polluted His name. We have brought all kinds of things into our homes and into our minds and into our churches that are the world's possessions. They're the world's philosophies. They're the world's inventions. But we brought them into the church. And we say, we're going to make this a part of our worship of God. We have polluted His worship. What does it say here? So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. He was going to bring judgment. Yada, Yahweh. We could have looked at several more. We only looked at five or six of these. But throughout the book, this is the thread that flows all the way through this book. Statements by God concerning His righteousness, His power, His purity, that they might know Jehovah. Do you know Him tonight? I'm not talking about are you saved. I'm talking about if you are saved, do you know Him? Are you in His Word daily, knowing what He loves and knowing what He hates? Do you spend that kind of time with Him so you can get to know that? Or is it just a cursory knowledge of God and you just think, well, I can get by with these things in my life. You know, God won't mind. After all, He's such a grandfatherly figure. He loves us so much that He's not going to hurt us. No, He's not in the business of hurting. He's in the business of loving His children. And He does so through chastisement. Yada, Yahweh, that they might know that I am the Lord. That is the greatest thing you can grow in as a Christian, knowing God, knowing what He loves, knowing what He hates, and it takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime. I'm more convinced of that now. I have never been more convinced about the fact that nobody is ever where they ought to be, but you don't get there quick. It takes time in the Word. Time in the Word. And when you look at young men that died that were godly men, like a David Brainerd, or you look at a Robert Murray McShane, and they died at age 29, both of them, and they were such God. You know why? They spent so much time in God's Word studying and digesting Yada, Yahweh. They wanted to know Him more than anything else. God help us in that regard. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we're so guilty of learning as much as we can about this world, learning as much as we can about Hollywood, learning as much as we can about culture, learning as much as we can about the operations of the world system, and yet so little time wanting to know Thee. Father, what an awful thing. What a terrible thing. This is our response to the great love that has been shared with us, that we would rather spend time with the world than to spend time with Thee. Lord, this was the great lesson that Ezekiel was to communicate to the children of Israel, that through this 70-year captivity they might grow and gain knowledge by experience through the learning process of the self-existent One, Jehovah. Lord, this is Your great desire for us, for the church, that we might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Lord, I pray that You would help us to get our eyes off of this world and put them steadily upon Jesus Christ, our Savior, and learn more about Him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.